But we're going to continue speaking about discipleship. Now this is we're about to move into the passage of scripture. Go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Passage of scripture that's greatly misapplied, thoroughly misinterpreted, and very often misused is this, what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. He preaches a sermon very often. It's found scattered throughout. The main sources of it are found in Luke and in Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew's version of it, in the beginning at least. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. He opened his mouth. So it's the same thing with us. If we're going to teach people, if we're going to reveal who we are to people, very often we have to open our mouth. But most people don't like that. Just keep your mouth shut. They don't like that. But Jesus opened his mouth. He always did. Teaching is almost impossible without opening your mouth and actually saying something, but that's what usually rubs raw against people. Because like Jesus said, he said, the world hates me. Why? Because I testify that the deeds there are evil. Testify. He said, he spoke, he opened his mouth, and he opens his mouth here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That men may see your good works. That men may see who you are, who you represent, and what you're doing. That's what he's talking about. Not just I gave to the poor. That's counterproductive. That works against us, doesn't it? When we toot our own little bells. Why is it important to understand what Jesus is talking about there? That passage and following, much of Matthew 5, 6, and into 7, most of 7, he's teaching these things, and these teachings that he's giving are greatly misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. Why is that? Because people want what they want, and they have to twist Jesus in order to placate and satisfy their own consciences so that they can think they can have what they want, and yet they sear their own conscience about it. It is very much presumption to claim to understand the teachings of Jesus like these, the Sermon on the Mount, his other teachings in the New Testament. It's presumption to claim to understand those without having sat at his feet, without having embraced the subject matter of what he's teaching. And what is he teaching? What is he teaching here in this part? What is he teaching throughout the rest of the next couple chapters? What is he teaching throughout the New Testament that he's teaching his disciples? What is it he's teaching? He is teaching Old Covenant civil jurisprudence, personal interaction, governmental jurisprudence. He's teaching how people and groups should react one with another. Almost everything he teaches, because that's what the Old Covenant teaches. to speak for Christ, which many people do, when he's been ignored or the context of his teachings are rejected, that is the height of presumption and ignorance and arrogance. People say they think they know what Jesus says, but they have no clue what Jesus is saying. The psalmist said, but unto the wicked, and that's wicked. Wicked, typically, when you read the word wicked, it doesn't mean something vile, and it doesn't mean something that we would look at and just be appalled at. No, wicked typically means crooked, not straight, not a perfect straight line. It's crooked. Something has diverted it. That's what wicked typically means. And usually, if you think of it that way, when you're reading it, you don't get misconstrued with what he's saying, because he's not talking specifically, they're included, but he's not talking specifically about the wicked and the evil people who we would look at and go, and be appalled and say, I can't believe they're doing that or saying that or act like that or whatever. No, just something that's crooked, something that's gone off the path a little bit. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? What does that mean? He's saying, what are you doing talking about my law? Why are you talking about law, my law, seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee? Why are you talking about my law? Why are you invoking my name when you hate what I say and my law you just throw off? That's what the psalmist is saying. It's a very profound passage of scripture that I think most people should listen to. He's not just talking to the vile, wicked drunk down in the gutter. He's talking to anybody that diverts from the path, anybody that makes the straight way crooked. Okay? And the issue that we're talking about here is Jesus' words. I've said it before, and it's true, and I'll say it again. You cannot possibly understand the red words. You know what the red words are? In some Bibles, they put all of Jesus' words in red. You can't possibly understand the red words unless you've read the other ones. You can't possibly understand what Jesus said out of the context of the Old Covenant law. It's impossible. You will mess it up every single time, and that's exactly what they do. They divorce Jesus' words from the context of Scripture, who he was, what his purpose was, what he was doing there, and they misinterpret it. So they turned what Jesus said almost into the exact opposite of what he was meaning many times. Even the heathen have gone to invoking the name of Jesus in an attempt to shame Christians. You see this a lot on social media now. Jesus wouldn't do that. Would Jesus do that? Jesus wouldn't build walls. No. Jesus defined the boundaries of Israel. In Deuteronomy and in Exodus and Leviticus, he defined the boundaries of Israel and gave strict stipulations on how to enter into the nation. Oh, Jesus would be against immigration policy? No, he wouldn't. It's sound. So these people, they invoke the name of Jesus because they have no clue of who he is in an attempt to shame Christians into capitulating to their own whims. That's all it is about. And because most Christians are biblically illiterate, it often works. Oh, well, I don't want people to think I'm not like Jesus. Well, they have no clue who Jesus is either, because they divorced Jesus and who he is from what it is he's teaching. It's very disconcerting to hear people invoke the name of Jesus who have never sat down at his feet, who have never learned of him. Their ignorance is immediately evident to those of us, or to anyone who knows the voice of the shepherd. And so avoiding deception is a paramount reason for discipleship. It's a paramount reason. You don't just want to mimic what other people say. And many times that's what's going on. People that claim to be Christians, people that want to be Christians, what are they doing? All they're doing, they haven't studied it for themselves. They don't have a clue. They're mimicking what somebody else said. And you can often hear it. It comes up, and they call it talking points. One person says this, and so all of a sudden now everybody's saying that. That same little phrase, those same little words. It's a shame. Because nobody wants to sit at Jesus' feet. They're easily deceived. Sitting at Jesus' feet is part of what being a disciple is. And the devil has attacked the Sermon on the Mount to derail proper discipleship. The devil don't want people understanding what Jesus was talking about there. So what has he done? He's divorced the context, thrown out the Old Testament. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Jesus came to change things. Did he really? If he did, he's a false prophet, period. And he should have been nailed to the cross. He should have been executed. But that's not the case, is it? If we don't understand the foundation, we're going to get the conclusion wrong. If we don't understand the premise, that's the underlying arguments, then we're going to come to a wrong conclusion. It's as simple as that. If we don't know what Jesus is talking about, then whatever it is we think he's saying is going to be wrong. It's going to be flawed because we don't understand the beginning of the argument. There are certain unchanging fundamental elements that must be taken into consideration if we're going to properly understand the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, so many people, I just believe the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you're an idiot. Because you know what? You have no context of what he's talking about. You have no idea of what he's saying. You have no foundation of the principles of which he is talking. If you're going to toss out everything else and just say, oh, I'm just going to believe what Jesus said. If you're going to believe what Jesus said, you're going to believe from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. That's what? Because he said it all. Jesus is the Word. And he didn't change his mind about anything. So these fundamental principles have to be established. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Jesus was he sent by God the Father to take the sins of the world so that man can be reconciled unto God. What is some of the basic criteria of the Messiah? He would have to be sinless. He would have to come and obey the law perfectly. He would and the law says if anybody comes to change the law, if anybody comes to undermine the law, don't believe them. They're a false prophet. Jesus wrote that. Jesus told the prophets to write that in the Bible. Jesus is the author of Scripture. He didn't change it once he got and somebody developed red ink so that they could write in red. He didn't change anything. It's all written by Jesus. He authored every bit of it. What is the foundation of for Jesus' teachings here on the Mount and everything else he taught? What's he referring to? Where is he getting all these great revelations? Jesus came to set things straight. I have not come to do away with the law of the prophets, he said, but I've come to fulfill. He has come to straighten out, to realign, to set in order. He hadn't come to change anything, and yet people ignore the very foundation of everything he's talking about. You can take every little modicum of what Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount and everywhere else, and you can refer it right back to Old Testament law that he's referring to every single time. He's referring to the Old Testament law. He's straightening out people's conceptions of the Old Testament law because they had it misconstrued. Can he alter that foundation? Can he change? Okay, now I got here. I'm walking among men. Now I'm going to change it. I don't like what I wrote before, or I messed up. Or if that's not the way it is anymore, I'm going to change it. Can he do that? Not even God can change his own law. People think I'm a heretic for saying something like that. God established it. The God who cannot lie, who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who has no shadow of turning. That God is not going to change his basic, foundational, fundamental law on a whim. It's not going to happen. He didn't have plan A, plan B, plan C. He's got one plan, and it's all laid out perfectly. He didn't change anything. And he established within that very law the concept that he wouldn't or couldn't, because he said, if somebody comes to you and try to change any of this, they're a false prophet. Cast them out. Do away with them. They're not telling you the truth. And yet a large group of professing Christianity today believes that Jesus came and changed everything. He didn't change anything. He fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law that therefore they have been completed, finished, so we don't have to do them anymore. Did he change any of the civil principles? No. Did he change any of the civil jurisprudence? No. Did he change any of the moral aspects? No. None of that is completed. You can't complete thou shalt not murder. So no, he didn't alter any of it. And he couldn't alter any of it because it has been established. Therefore, whatever conclusion we make about Jesus' words on the Mount must line up with Jesus' words in previous scripture. They have to line up. They have to conform. If they don't, you're misinterpreting what Jesus said. Because what Jesus said is the same thing he said before. Who's his audience? Who's Jesus talking to here on the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking to those who have responded to his call. Those that will listen. Those that have an ear to hear. What did he say? His disciples came unto him in Matthew. I think it's in Luke it says, to those that have an ear. The whole multitude saw, for they went out virtue. I don't see it right there. I saw it as I was studying. But very, very often the Bible talks about Jesus talking, and when he did, those that have ears to hear, if those that are listening, those that are compelled to hear what Christ wants to say. That's a biblical principle. He's speaking to those who have responded to his call. The implications of this is that if you're not listening, if you don't want to hear what Christ says, you're going to be confused. There are implications for rejecting what Jesus is saying. Were those there sitting on the side of that mountain in Israel here listening to Jesus? Did they all have their ears on? Probably not. We know in John chapter 6, many went away from him because all these things are hard. And so they went away from him. So they weren't really listening. But Jesus' primary audience is to those that will listen. If you want to hear, I can teach you and I can show you how things are to be done, and you can have life, and you can have life more abundantly. He's speaking to those that want to hear him. Those that don't want to hear? What did he say one time about the parables? I speak in parables so that those that don't aren't listening won't understand me. Huh. Oh, I thought parables for people could understand it better. Those that are listening. For those that are listening and want to hear, the parables work because, oh, that plugs in. I get it. For those that don't want to hear it, to them it's just a story about agriculture. I don't know what he's talking about. Planting seeds. That's why he speaks in parables. So the Sermon on the Mount is not just some blanket litany of promises to any and to everyone. Who are the blessed? Jesus said the blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who are these people? These are the disciples of Jesus. That's who he's talking to. Blessed are those who do these things, or who are these things. All the Beatitudes are expressions of identification with Jesus. Read each one of them. They're every one of them an expression of identification with Jesus. Every one of them is an expression of the bearing of that cross. I thought it said blessed, not that you had a cross. Yeah, blessed. Blessed to bear that cross, to identify with Jesus. Jesus here is expounding his own attributes. He's explaining to you who he is: merciful, pure in heart, persecuted, Each one of them is a manifest representation of Jesus and who he himself is. And he's saying, blessed are you if this is who you are as well. They're all inclusive. The Beatitudes are all inclusive. They're not exclusive. They're not individual qualities. They're all worked together. Jesus is describing the character and quality of a person in all these Beatitudes. These are the things that people, the Christians, the professing Christians, the people who are calling after the name of Christ, these are the things that they should try to attain to. Does everybody do it perfectly? No, we're humans. But that's the strive. We strive to be pure in heart. We strive because we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We strive to be merciful. We don't always get it right. Jesus does. We don't. And he's looking at intent. He's looking at purpose. So all of these, you know, it's not just a bunch of blessings, but these are attributes of the blessed. It's not just do this. If you do this, you'll get that. But it's a unified exposition of the attributes of a disciple, of who a disciple is to Jesus. They all work together. So what does it amount to? If we're striving to be that blessed person that Jesus is describing there, if we're striving to enter into that place of blessedness that Jesus has laid out, we have to embrace the role. We have to embrace discipleship. And true disciples are not easily deceived. And why is that? Can they be deceived? Well, sure, if they allow themselves to be deceived. The Bible says that there's coming that the end times deceptions are going to be so bad that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. What does that imply? That implies that it's not possible, but that the deception is very bad. As long as you maintain your level there, as long as you maintain order in being elect. Are you the elect? How are you the elect? You're the elect if you're the disciple of Christ. What is a disciple of Christ? We opened it up easily at the very beginning. The constant attendant to the Word of God. Students of the Bible. If we're not students of the Bible, if we're not constant attendants to the Word of God, if we're not constantly absorbing that which God said, guess what? We're going to be deceived when that heathen out there says, Jesus wouldn't do that.
Oh, no. Oh, I don't want people to think I'm not like Jesus.
What does the heathen know about Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet, if we're not constant attendants to the Word of God, we will fall into that end times deception and we will be deceived. Because that's the borderline. If it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Okay, you remove yourself from the elect, you're perfect for deception. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, many of us think, oh, well, I know the Bible. I don't need to study it anymore. That's not true. That's a lie from the devil. He wants to get you out of that word so that we can be deceived some more. I don't need to read my Bible. I already read that 100 times. Really? Well, if you don't want to read it again, you miss something. We cannot possibly set aside the Word of God and expect to maintain the integrity of understanding and the integrity of the foundational aspects of truth. We will be deceived. The only way out of deception is truth, and truth is found in the Word of God. So true disciples are concerned with conforming to Christ, not with fitting Christ into their little box, which is where most of Christendom is today. That's why there's so many denominations. I mean, just think about it. If everybody was concerned with conforming to Christ, using the Bible as the roadmap, you think there'd be so many denominations? Oh, there might be a couple. There might be a couple splinters. But do you think there would be so many? No. It's because people decide, oh, nope, Jesus is going to, I'm going to fit Jesus into this little aspect and this little box right here. And so we're going to go over here and we're going to worship Jesus the way we want to. Well, in theory, there's nothing wrong with worshiping Jesus the way you want to, as long as it's scriptural. Is it scriptural? But most people, like I said, they put Jesus into their own little box. They forget everything else he said and did. Most of them throw out the Old Testament as though it's, you know, just trash. We don't need that. Just a bunch of stories. We don't need that anymore. We go by the New Testament. Well, you're a nut. You go by the New Testament? What about the other two-thirds of the Bible?
We just read the red words. I just read what Jesus said.
Well, you're totally deceived. You totally misunderstand everything he said. Disciples agree with the totality of the Word of God. They don't redefine or ignore portions of Scripture to fit their own preconceived notions. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to show you an example of this, what I'm talking about. So you understand what I'm talking about. Very often in Hebrew writing, very often in poetical writing, you're going to find the writer putting thoughts in parallel, following subsequent verses. You're going to follow, it's a train of thought. Paul does this very often too, to where what he'll do is he'll write, he'll say a bunch of stuff, then he'll throw in some parentheticals for a couple of chapters, verses, whatever, and then pops right back to the original argument that he was arguing. And people get so confused because they don't know how to study their Bible and they don't know how to read. And it's distressing when you're trying to talk to people and trying to explain things and you say, Bible, I don't know what the Bible says it. Okay. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear. Okay, this is probably what I was talking about. I say unto you which hear. I say unto you who are listening. I say unto you who are paying attention. If you're not paying attention, I'm not talking to you. Listen, pay attention so while I'm talking to you so you'll understand what I'm saying so you're not going to misinterpret me. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Now, what most of conservative Christianity has done, they have taken everything else, the rest of everything else. Jesus said, tossed it out in the yard and just love your enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. Who are your enemies here? Who's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about somebody with a knife or a gun trying to break into your house? Is that the enemy Jesus is talking about here? Is Jesus talking about somebody who wants to do you physical harm, who is trying to harm you or your loved ones? Is Jesus talking about someone who is breaking into your house to steal? No. That's not what he's talking about. Because if people would think and read the rest of the passage, they would understand the context and they would understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Why is Jesus not talking about any of those people I just described? Because the Old Testament law explains exactly what to do with those types of people. Jesus is not contradicting his own law of jurisprudence and civil authority. He's not doing that. This enemy that Jesus is talking about is just somebody that doesn't like you. He's not your friend. He has ill will against you. Basically, in context, Jesus is saying in this passage right here, in normal daily activity and discourses, do not treat your friends differently than those who don't like you. That's what he's saying. If you're a judge sitting on the judge panel, somebody comes before you that doesn't like you or that you have some animosity against, Jesus is talking, basically don't judge harshly against him simply because he's not your friend. Let's read some more and see if this is the case. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Now, is he talking about someone walking up and punching you in the face? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Somebody walks up and punches you in the face, you just turn the other cheek. No, that's not what he's talking about. This is a colloquialism. This is a figure of speech. We use it today. In common language, people understand it perfectly.
He's being mean to me. You hear what he said? Well, just turn the other cheek.
You see? No, somebody that walks up and punches you in the face, there's recourses for that in the civil law, in the Bible. There's recourse for that, isn't there? Jesus is not talking about that. This is a colloquialism. If someone is mean to you, if someone has animosity to you, just turn the other cheek. Because if that's what this means, Jesus and Paul both broke this.
Somebody slapped Jesus in the face.
What did Jesus do? Did Jesus turn the other cheek? Oh, I love you. No. What did he say?
If I did something wrong, tell me what I did wrong. If not, why'd you hit me?
He resisted. He said something back. He didn't turn the other cheek. He said, what you hitting me for? Paul did the same thing. You whited wall? Why smitest thou me?
Oh, you're the high priest? Oh, sorry. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have been against you.
But it's true. Why'd you hit me? I didn't do anything wrong.
But people read the Bible the way they want to read it. They like their isms.
No, Jesus and Paul both would have broke that principle had it been that. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take again. Somebody stole somebody's cloak here?
No. How you know that, Daddy? How you know that nobody took away the cloak? How you know they didn't break in and steal it? It just says, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also.
He's talking about legitimate needs. Very next verse. Give to every man that asketh of thee. Do thieves usually ask of thee? Thieves don't ask of thee. Thieves break in and steal. And guess what? There's application and recourse for that in the law, right? So we don't have to wonder, is Jesus saying don't worry about if somebody steals from? No, that's not what he's saying at all. This is lending. This is borrowing. It's not theft. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and him taketh and him that taketh away thy goods, essentially not returning them. If you loan to somebody in need and they don't return, don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. And on and on. I mean, I could keep going, but I think you understand. I think I'm preaching to the choir anyway. But you understand what I'm saying here. People take these things out of context, not only out of immediate context of what Jesus is talking about, but also out of context of the scriptures as a whole. And so what does the enemy at the beginning have to do with this? Verse 34, he's talking about lending to people, being nice to people, helping people that are in need. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Sinners also do the same. But, and then the very next, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping nothing again. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some vile refuse breaking into your house and murdering your family and you sitting back in a corner praying. That's not what he said. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. And that's why we're at where we are here. Because there is absolutely zero understanding of what Jesus is talking about. They take that portion out of the Sermon on the Mount, and they all of a sudden they exalt enemies and wicked criminals above the purity of those that love Jesus. It's awful. But that's why you have that. Because people don't know who Jesus is. They have him in a box. So we must claim our inheritance. We must embrace this idea of discipleship in order to properly even understand who he is and what he's teaching us. We can refuse to accept him. We can refuse to hear it. We can turn him off. We can click the light switches off. Turn him off. We can do that. Fall straight into apostasy. Be deceived, and next time the heathen brings up Jesus, as though they know him better than the Bible describes him. But we have to claim our inheritance by believing Jesus, who he is, by believing his word, all of his word, making sure that all of his word conforms and comports together, and thereby walk in the ways that we know to walk, exhibiting the attributes of this disciple of Jesus we're supposed to be. What do disciples of Jesus do? What are some of the foundational elements? What are some of the things a disciple of Jesus is known for? One is mourning for sin. Mourning the fact that sin even exists. Pleading for forgiveness for sin. This includes a hatred for sin. If there's just an ambivalence to sin, I don't particularly like that. But if it's just ambivalent, no, you'd have to hate sin. A disciple of Jesus hates sin. Why? Because it separates us from Him. Sin separates you from Jesus. It separates those people out there from Jesus who He died for. And it should make a disciple of Jesus Christ angry. A pleading for forgiveness of sin should include a hatred of sin. It involves a complete renewal of spirit. Our minds should be renewed. Our natures should be conformed into the divine nature. All of these things should be things that we are striving for, not just sitting back and waiting for them to hit us like a train. These are things that we have to actively pursue. Renewal of spirit. All of these beatitudes that Jesus talked about, these are the things that we should be striving for as disciples of Jesus. Pureness of heart. He talked about pureness of heart. Pureness of heart. What is pureness? It means without mixture. And who is it that Jesus said loves Him? Or how are we to love? What is the great and first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. Purity of heart without mixture. I don't love anything else. Not only that I love Jesus more, but nothing else even comes close. That if Jesus said this, then that's what I'm going to do, and I'm not worried about all the consequences that follow. Complete pureness of heart, no mixture, pure, all about Jesus. Disciples are working for the renewal of the earth. This is one of the reasons we hate sin, is because we want things renewed. We want everything put back in its proper order and place, the way it was when we originally created it, the way it was supposed to be now before sin entered into the world and death because of sin. We want the renewal of the earth. It's coming. It's going to happen. But who's going to be kicked out? Who's going to be left? Who's going to be cast into outer darkness? Who's going to be weeping and gnashing teeth for all eternity simply because I like Jesus in my own little box? That's a sad assessment. I'm going to put Jesus in my own little box for 30, 40, 50 years if I live a real long time. And then for the rest of eternity, I'm gnashing my teeth, moaning, crying out, cursing God in torment because I wanted Jesus in my own little box and I didn't want to acknowledge Him for who He was. And in some shape or form, to some extent, that's exactly the problem with everybody that doesn't follow Jesus. They want to identify Him. They want to reform Him. They want to recategorize Him, put Him in their own little box, and now everything's okay. So that leaves us with just being salt and light. What does that mean? We have heard and we hear that often. Being salt and light. Being salt and light. What is being salt and light? It's not real hard to understand. Said there in Matthew, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world." Two analogies and one little strip here. This is good. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see what he said? He said, ye are. If we are disciples of Jesus, you are salt. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are light. Not you're going to become light. Not if you try real hard, you're going to be a little saltier. No, you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are. Why is that? Why did he say it that way? Why not you'll become, you'll eventually become, whenever you get to heaven, you're going to be salt. No. You're salt on the earth now. Why? Because we are examples. We are the example of Christ on earth. We have to therefore properly represent him. We are salt. We are light. We are his example. We are his voice. We are the boots on the ground, basically. We're the front lines. We're those who are representing Jesus to this lost and God-forsaken world. That's who we are. What did he say in Luke one time? If the light that be in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? We turned off the light. We decided that we're not light anymore. Or do we think we're light and we're walking around and we're nothing but darkness? That's a sad state. A disciple is visible. He's not hidden. A disciple is open, quite discernible, not hidden, not tucked away. You don't put that flame under a bushel, do you? You want to light up the house? That'd be real smart. Let's turn on the light switch. We'll just put a covering over that light there so no light can get out. Is the light light? Is it effective? It's not doing anything? No. If the light that be in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? But no, the disciple is visible. Evident, not hidden away, not shriveled up in some corner somewhere, hoping nobody asks him if he knows who Jesus is, hoping somebody doesn't say anything to where he'll feel obligated to actually have to say something about Jesus. That's not a disciple. A disciple is visible, generally, not all the time, but generally, heathen and others know in your very presence whether you're a disciple of Jesus. He who seeks to obscure his association with Jesus has ceased following Jesus. He's denied the call. Jesus is calling, be my disciple, follow me. And yet someone who seeks to obscure, not even just to completely do away with, but just to obscure it, put a different hat on so nobody will know. Kind of hide behind the curtain. Put a little bushel over that lamp so it doesn't shine so bright. Anyone who seeks to obscure his association with Jesus has ceased following him. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. That's what he said. And there's no other, there's no better example of being shamed, being ashamed of Jesus than trying to cover the fact that you're a follower of Jesus. Why would anyone want to cover up the light? What's that all about? What does that bushel represent? Well, people don't like the light. Why don't people not like the light? Jesus told us why people don't like the light. Why? They prefer darkness. Click. Why? Because their deeds are evil. If they came into the light, they'd be exposed. So they don't like the light. So they take the little bushel and put it over. That candle right there will very quickly be snuffed out if it's not taken care of speedily. Unconfessed sin. Covering that up. Not wanting it to be exposed. I don't want anybody to know about this, to see about it. Unconfessed sin. Deliberate conformity to the world. I just as soon conform a little bit to the world, obscure my relationship with Jesus just a little bit. There's that basket. Fear of man. There's a fear of man basket too. I don't want to say anything. I don't know what they'll say back. I don't know what they'll do. I don't know what they'll think. I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian because I'm scared of people. You know, sometimes there's legitimate reasons for that. You have Christians meeting in secret. in various parts of the world, that their very lives are in danger, that they're trying to get together and worship Jesus and proselytize. Sometimes that might be legitimate. But not for us. We're not under any persecution whatsoever. Any Christian in the Western world should not have a fear of man. Christians that are meeting together in secret because of their very lives, that may be one thing. That might be legitimate, just to continue the cause of Christ. But to cover your bushel, or to use your bushel to cover your light, there are many other names for that basket. I don't need to go through all of them. Only if we remain faithful can we claim to be salt and light, and thus followers of Jesus. Right? Because like I said, if you obscure your association with Jesus, you've ceased to follow him. If you try to obscure that relationship, if you try to make it to where people don't know, or don't want to talk about it, or whatever the case, only if we remain faithful can we claim to be salt and light, and thus followers of Jesus. What is salt? Salt is a preserver. Fore and foremost, salt is a preserver. It adds flavor and taste, yes, but fore and foremost, salt is a preserver. They used to use great bins of salt, put meat in there, cover it, so it preserves the meat. Salt is a preserver more than anything else. So what are we as salt supposed to be preserving? The truth. The Word of God. So it should cut against our grain when people take the words of Jesus and twist them and put them in their own little box. It should cut against our grain when people divorce this part of Scripture from this part of Scripture. Because we're supposed to be, our desire is to preserve that. Jesus said, be salt and light. Ye are salt. We're supposed to be preserving the truth. Not letting it get twisted and turned and tossed out. Not letting it get changed into a lie. We are preservers of truth. Jesus said, ye are salt. Ye are the preservers of truth in this wicked age. So we either follow that call to preserve the truth, or we're going to be crushed beneath the truth. Our call is to preserve the truth. And Jesus said, if you've lost your savor, if you've become unable to preserve the truth, you're good for nothing. Jesus, don't talk like that. Yeah, he did. He said that. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Be tossed out into the street and trodden under the foot of men. Crushed under the foot of men. If we've lost our savor, and that's exactly what's going on with heathen and nominal Christians and people that don't know their Bibles. Jesus wouldn't do that. Oh, okay, I don't know how to preserve truth. Guess what? You just got trodden under foot of man. Ye are salt. Ye are light. What is light? Light is an exposer. We talked about that just a minute ago. Light exposes things. You turn on the light, everything becomes clear, doesn't it? That's why I always say, look, don't keep things in the darkness. If there's a problem, let's talk about it. You know how the devil is able to undermine a family or any other group? Keeps that light off. Well, so and so, I need to talk about this, but I don't want to tell Daddy. I don't like talking to him. Or this is happening. I'm not going to go tell my mom. Let's just put it underneath here and we'll hide it. I don't want to tell mom about that. That's how the devil works. That's how he works. Turn on the light. If there's issues, if there's problems, turn on the light. Let's get the thing out so it can be dealt with. Even if we're at fault, we need to turn the light on. Let's get it out. Let's talk about it. Let's come to some kind of conclusion. That's what we need to do. What did Jesus say? And this is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Is that a disciple of Jesus? No. That's everybody else. Disciple of Jesus says, reprove me. I did something wrong. Let's get this thing right. I don't want this hanging over me. I don't want this thing on my shoulders. Let's get this thing over with. If your neighbor has aught against you, go to him. The Bible says, turn the light on. Look, I don't know if there's something wrong between us. We need to talk about it. Get this thing right. Go to your neighbor. Look, you know, I got highly offended. You did this or you said this or something. What did you mean? Let's talk about this so we can be brothers and not at each other's throats or not have bitter thoughts toward each other. That's turn the lights on. Bing, it's easy. But this here, these are everybody but Jesus, but Jesus's followers. Don't want to come to that light because their deeds will be reproved. Jesus, the light personified, said that the world hates him because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That's what Jesus said. How come the world hates Jesus? Because I told them what they're doing is wicked.
Jesus told them their deeds were wicked?
Yeah. Yeah, he did. Should we do that? Jesus said we're light. I mean, use common sense. I'm not talking about running around telling everybody they're wicked. I'm talking about structure and understanding. I'm talking about working with people. You don't just run around telling everybody, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked. No. But when you're talking to somebody and you're dealing with them and witnessing to them, in conversation with them, I don't laugh. Oh, what's the matter? You didn't laugh. I don't laugh at dirty jokes. I'm a Christian. That's immoral. What is that person going to do?
Oh, no, I can't say that because that person might, oh, no, he might not like me no more.
It's been my experience that most of the time when you say that, people respect you more. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You're right. I shouldn't have been talking like that. You know, they might run off around the side of the building and laugh at you, laugh about you. That's fine. But there's still enough restraint, I think, among most normal people that they would react, oh, I'm sorry, you're right. I've walked into places where people are standing there talking and cussing, turn around and see me and go, oh, I'm sorry. Who am I? Don't be sorry. Don't tell me you're sorry. You better tell God you're sorry. You see what I'm talking about? Most fear of men is unnecessary because they're more scared of God than we are of them. So yes, we need to say things. We need to voice it. Jesus did, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. But the natural reaction to correction, what Jesus is talking about, that's coming into the light, that your deeds should be reproved. The natural reaction to correction and exposure is resistance and a hatred of the messenger. I don't like what he said. Well, I don't care what he said. Is it true? Somebody says something to me I don't like. I don't
like that. I don't like the way he said that. I don't like how he said it. I don't like what he said.
Is it true? Is what he said true? Or is it a misunderstanding? Or did I get something wrong? Did he get something wrong? These are the things I think about first. Not instantly, I hate you, you shouldn't tell me that. No, but that's the way most people react. Disciples of Jesus shouldn't react that way. React over the content, not over the messenger. Truth must be preserved and error must be exposed. That's our mission. We're followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus did when he walked the earth. He was salt and light. He says we are salt and light. So that's what we're supposed to be doing as disciples of Christ. This is how we are supposed to come out. This is our end. This is the way we're supposed to end up. For this purpose, we cannot conform to the world. nor can we hide away. We can't hide behind some facade so nobody will know we're a Christian. We can't conform to the world so that we won't be so exposed. We're followers of Jesus. We're supposed to act like it. If we do not preserve truth and push back against error and deceit, basically testifying that the deeds of the world are evil, we're no longer disciples. If we can't preserve that truth, if that desire is not in us to preserve truth and to push back against error and deceit and lies, we're not following Jesus. We're not Jesus' followers. We're not his disciples. We've taken a wrong road somewhere. Right? I'm talking about the general comportment. I'm not talking about every day, every word that comes out of your mouth. There are practical applications that we have to acknowledge in life. Right? Bolting in a joist needs communication about bolting in a joist. Making a recipe, following a recipe, you need to be concentrating on the recipe. You follow me? But the basic underlying foundation and comportment of who we are must be salt and light. We must be desiring to preserve the truth of God's word and pushing back against error. Where that's found, there's no way to push back against error when you're making a recipe, is there? Unless you use a cup of salt instead of a teaspoon, that'd be error. Don't want to do that. So we need to preserve that truth, or we're no longer disciples of Jesus. That's what Jesus did, and it got him crucified. Jesus spoke against error. Jesus upheld the truth, and it got him crucified. You remember all these things that Jesus said, straightening out misconceptions of the law, it got him crucified. He pushed back against error. No, guys, the word says this. This is what it is. It's the same thing today. People don't want to acknowledge the meaning of what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus, being salt and light, basically just being salt and light, Jesus testifying that the deeds of the world are evil, that's what got him crucified. That's what he did. And we're to emulate our teacher. Jesus is our teacher. We're to emulate him. We're to act like him. We're to be like Jesus. We're to do as he did, to walk even so as he walked. Don't just sit back and let error flow. Don't sit back and avoid studying your Bible and be deceived two steps down the road. We cannot allow that to happen. As disciples of Jesus, we have got to keep the truth according to the word. We can't let the devil pick and choose scriptures out of the Bible. He tried to do it to Jesus himself. You think he's not going to try to do it to us? Hey, pick and choose these verses out of the Bible, ignore the rest of it. Mm-mm. We can't allow that to happen. And the effects of discipleship put all these things systematically in order. We are the blessed if we're following Jesus. If we're striving for those things that Jesus described in the Beatitudes, if we are salt and light, we are followers of Jesus and disciples. But those things represent themselves in particular ways. Those things represent themselves in particular ways. And we can tell who's who and what's what. But we can't be deceived, people. We cannot allow ourselves to be deceived. So we cannot cloak our relationship with Jesus, trying to make it something else. And we have to be studying our Bibles. We have to know what it is Jesus said, why he said it, and how it fits. Amen.